I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the third chapter of the book of James, if you haven't already done so. That's where we're going to begin our study this morning. So I want to ask you to do that, and you'll be prepared as we begin. We've got a good crowd this morning. We're grateful for your presence. Have a lot of visitors with us today. We thank you for coming and worshiping with us. It's always an encouragement to us to have other folks come. And if you are local to this area, if you are interested in spiritual things, if you are trying to serve the Lord and maybe looking for some answers, we would love to have the opportunity to sit down and study the Bible together with you. We are a group of Christians trying to take God's Word and live by it, and that's becoming increasingly rare and increasingly difficult in our world, but we're glad that you're interested in those things. So we welcome you. Please give us the chance to meet you before you have to leave this morning. A couple of things to add to the announcements that have already been made. Caitlin Williams has been with us for the summer, and as August is fast approaching, our college kids that have been home are going back, and so she will be leaving in a week or so for Arkansas, so you won't see her for a little while. And so make sure and bid her Godspeed as she goes back to school. And also in that regard, and I mentioned this Wednesday, and I don't want to unduly frustrate all of our young people, but school is upon us in about 3-4 weeks. School will start again, and we will have our little back-to-school weekend meeting. Reagan McClinney is going to be with us on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, August 19th through 21st, so mark that on your calendar. He is an outstanding preacher of the gospel, and he will do us some good, but he won't do us a lot of good if we're not here, so make sure and try to be here if you would. Give your attention, if you would, to James chapter 3 with me for a few moments. This coming Wednesday night, I accepted an offer to come and speak in College Station because I thought it was our singing. Then the elders changed it and messed it all up, and now I'm stuck. But this was the topic assigned to me. And as I was studying over this over the last week or two and kind of preparing for the things that I want to talk about there, it struck me that there's a lot of application, connection between this particular passage and the things that we are trying to study this month. We are talking about love for others, and we're going to get to the memory verse here in a few moments. I want to try to make that connection, but I want you to notice a thing or two about James chapter 3, and then I want to take this and use it kind of as a springboard to talk about a couple of other things that actually, Adam and I have both touched upon briefly as we've gone through the month. So, James chapter 3 is familiar to most people who have studied the Bible very much because of what it has to say about the tongue. And generally, when people think about this passage, that's what they think about. But I want you to notice verse 1, and I want to make an observation to you. Most of you probably know this already, or maybe you know it and you've forgotten it. James chapter 3 and verse 1 begins this section by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." And then he begins to talk about how difficult it is to control the tongue. And I want you to appreciate the connection. This chapter is about the tongue only in a secondary sense. What James is addressing was a problem that seems to have been fairly common among some of the early churches. James is probably one of the earlier letters written in the New Testament. And the problem seems to have been the issue of promotion, of selfishness in a congregation. And there's a lot of reasons that this happens. There's a lot of reasons that within a congregation people begin to think too much of themselves. It is natural somehow or the other when you get two or three people together that somebody's going to think they're better than the others. And so just getting a bunch of people together naturally lends itself to some degree to some of this jostling for ascendancy and who's going to be the leader and who's not going to be the leader and who's going to be preeminent. I want you to add to that kind of disposition that many people have anyway the circumstances that you find taking place among Christians in the New Testament. In the earliest days of the gospel, before the written word was accumulated, what God did very often was He gave people various and sundry abilities, some of them miraculous in nature, in order to be able to teach, even to the point of teaching in other languages, or to be able to prove what they were teaching by means of miraculous activities. And so You have spiritual gifts that are being distributed among New Testament Christians, many of whom were not educated people. In fact, I would propose that probably in the earliest days of Christianity, most of them were not educated people. And suddenly you take someone who has spent his whole life without any grand education. He may be brilliantly intelligent. He may be wonderful at what he does, but he's not recognized as a person who has some kind of authority or some kind of special skill or some ability to instruct others. And you take that person and suddenly you give him the ability to teach others, sometimes to be able to stand up in a foreign nation and speak a language that he's never learned. And then you scatter those in a group of people. Do you understand why it is that very often in the New Testament you find pleas for unity and humility and using the gifts that you've been given in ways that are helpful to others? And that seems to have been a kind of a common issue. And I would propose to you that that's probably what James is addressing here. He's not saying we don't need teachers. The New Testament over and over and over appeals to a knowledge of the Word of God. We certainly need people that are able to get up and teach. The point that he seems to be making in James chapter 3 is, if you have this disposition that says, I want to be somebody, and in every culture, education and the ability to teach carries with it a certain degree of respect and recognition. If that's what you want, if that's what your ambition is to be seen as a teacher, what James is saying is you're opening up for yourself a world of trouble. And the world of trouble is you're going to open your mouth a lot and you're going to stick your foot in there more often than you want to even address. I want you to notice as he finishes the warnings he makes about the tongue, when he gets down to verse 13, the passage that John Tom read for us is really the point that's being made in James chapter 3. When he says, who is it that's wise and understanding among you? What does wisdom and understanding have to do with anything? If you're going to be a teacher, you better understand what you're talking about and you better be able to apply it so people can help it. There's wisdom and understanding. Who is it that's really wise and understanding among you? Well, the first thing he says is, let them show that by the way they live their life, not just by the fact they can get up and teach. And then he goes on to warn about wisdom that comes from the earth. And notice that he says in verse 14 and again in verse 16, envy and self-seeking mentality is not wisdom of God. Rather, what he recommends is in verse 17. That's where I really want to focus your attention. When he says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Did you notice he starts off talking about wisdom and understanding, and he ends up talking about attitudes? The wise and understanding man is the person that's not trying to foist their opinion on everybody else. He's the person that is merciful. He's the person that is gentle. He is the person that is outward thinking. Our memory verse from John chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. It is the ultimate expression that Jesus calls from us of outward thinking. You can't love someone else without giving them your attention. And essentially what James is saying about teaching is that teaching is not an expression of a person's own ability so that they can receive accolades and have influence. Teaching is an expression of God's Word in order to help other people. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Because teaching, like many other things that God demands of us, is very often recognized as a part of our worship. What I want to ask from you today is a little self-examination. I want us to look at ourselves this morning and ask ourselves why we're here and what we're doing while we're here. And I really want to look at three passages of Scripture, and here's where I'm going with this. I want to propose to you that worship, formal worship, When we gather together, whether we are engaged in what we're engaged in now, which is instruction and learning together, whether we're engaged in the Lord's Supper, where we are commemorating what our Lord has done and declaring our faith, whether we are singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, whether we are praying together so that we can say amen, even to the point of taking up a collection, that while all of this is intended to bring praise and honor to God, it is, as a friend of mine says, vertical in its direction. Worship does not accomplish its end if it's not also horizontal in its intention. In other words, we can sit here all day long and praise God. But what the New Testament tells us over and over and over is that we do what we are doing for each other, to express our love, to build one another up. And so I want you to get that in your mind, and then I want to look at a couple of passages at what they teach, and hopefully by the end we will have some new application to this concept about loving one another and exactly how to go about that. So I want you to turn, first of all, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 11, and we're going to run through chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. And I'm going to do that in about 5 minutes. You believe that? Don't doubt me. Have some faith in me. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture that what Paul is underscoring here is unity and edification. Edification is simply the concept of building each other up. And it is a term that's been hijacked in our day and age, mainly by those who want to take Christianity and make it a very social thing. They want to make the assembly an entertainment thing. They want to make it an activity that is predominant. Let's all get together and enjoy one another's company. And they use the word edify. Let's edify one another. We're going to have a picnic and edify one another. We're all going to go to the Astros game together. We're going to edify one another. And I want you to understand, folks, that's not a 30-second cousin to the concept in the Scriptures. The concept of edification is the concept of building someone up spiritually. And I'm going to tell you, shagging foul balls down the third baseline at an Astros game, even if you're having fun with other Christians doing it, is not contributing to your spiritual well-being. So when the Bible talks about edification, let's get all this clutter out of our minds and understand it the way that it's intended to be understood. And I want to begin by looking at the context here. Jimmy read for us during the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to back up to verse 17 and 18. And I want you to see what Paul says to this group of Christians. And remember, he's writing to a group of people like us. They were probably sitting in some kind of an assembly one Lord's Day when this letter came and somebody got up and said, "Hey, we've gotten a letter from the Apostle Paul, and here's what he has said to us." And this is the point beginning in verse 17 of chapter 11. "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Now, just stop right there. That writing in and of itself would not be real encouraging. You know, wait a minute, Paul. You're writing us stuff, but you don't have any good for us? Listen to what Paul says to them. "Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." That's pretty indicative. You're gathering together like you are today, but you're not gathering together for the right reasons. Verse 18. "First of all, I hear when you come together as a church that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Listen to what Paul says at the very outset of the chapter I really want to look at. He says, "I'm writing some stuff to you, and I want you to understand that what I'm about to say to you is not intended to be a note of commendation. The fact of the matter is, you're gathering together on the Lord's Day for the wrong reasons. And because you're doing what you're doing, there are divisions within the congregation. And while that may end up sorting out who's really faithful and who's not, nobody deserves any praise if you are coming together for the wrong reason." And then he tells them what the real reason was. They got together and they're bringing their own meals. They're not gathering to participate in a common meal to remember the death and the suffering of the Lord. They're gathering together to engage in social festivities. Somebody's eating. They're not waiting for the others. A guy over here is getting drunk. The reality is, he says, you're despising each other. Notice again what he says in verse 22. Do you despise the church of God? You know, when you hear that language, do you despise the church? What do you think of? Do you hate the organization? Because that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you get together and you do this. You're not coming in order to worship one another. You're not coming to help one another. You despise one another. Because that's what the church is. It's just God's people, and it's always God's people. And the accusation he makes of them is, instead of thinking about others and engaging in things that unify yourselves, which is what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do, beginning in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And Jimmy read this section. I want you to look at verse 26 when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. The you there is plural. What he's saying is, when you gather around this table and do the very things we've just done, you are participating in a collective activity whereby everybody here tells the whole world, I really believe that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. And I really do believe that he's coming back again. And you know, for most of us, probably for all of us in this room, that's not really been a big deal. But I want you to think about this for a moment, folks. Let's go on a little hypothetical journey. You know, we got an election year coming up. People are scared to death about what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. But let's just argue worst case scenario in the election that's coming up. Let's just argue that the most ungodly, liberal, unethical rulers you could possibly imagine not only take the national government, but state governments, local governments. And suddenly, Christianity is outlawed. And somebody got up and said, look, the elders got hold of us all. I know this is illegal, but we serve God, not man. We're going to get together on the Lord's Day. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to declare to the entire world that we still believe in Jesus Christ, and that we still believe He is Lord, and that we still believe He died for us, and that we still believe that He's going to come again. Can you even imagine having to worship under those circumstances? And yet that is exactly what's happening in the first century, at least at various and sundry times throughout the Roman rule. And we don't appreciate the declarative nature of what we are doing when we gather together and what that means to someone else. What about the weak people under those circumstances who are having a hard time trying to stand up and be godly as the culture around them falls apart? And yet they're coming on Sunday to the worship services and they see everybody else around them standing proudly and confessing the Lord. You know, that's another concept we don't emphasize a lot. We don't emphasize confession. We almost think that, well, that's what you do on the front row right between repenting, coming down the aisle, and being baptized. The reality is confession is a public declaration anytime that it is demanded of us. And it doesn't cost us anything most of the time, but what if it did? Our worship is a unifying time where we get together and we tell each other, at least that's the point here, I believe this. I'm living this. This is my conviction and it is governing my life, and at the risk of my own safety, I'm going to declare by observing the Lord's Supper what it is that I believe. When you get to verse 27, he offers some encouragement about self-examination. But that's the context here. What Paul has said is, you're not gathering for the right reason. You're not thinking about one another. Now, I want you to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14, because he changes gears, but he doesn't change context. He starts talking about people who've been given different gifts, and I want really for you to focus upon verses 4 through 7. Where Paul says, you have these different gifts. There are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit, listen, is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, as you trace this line of thinking down through the remainder of this chapter, what he says is, we're all one body, we just have different abilities. But we're one, we're unified, we are together, we're to work in harmony, we are to use what we have for the good of all, just like our body does. You know, why is it important to have good hearing? Well, partly so that you can understand what your wife is telling you to do and it keeps you out of trouble at home. Maybe it's so that you can hear a train coming at an intersection and you can save your life. Maybe it is in order that you receive instruction that is pertinent to your job. The fact of the matter is, what the hearing does helps the whole body. And that's the point that Paul's making, is that the hearing profits all. Look again at verse 7. God gave people all these different abilities to profit everyone. When he gets to chapter 13, he says, now, it's good to have all these different abilities that God gives, but here's what's really important. And what he says is, I want you to have the right attitude. You need to love one another, which is what we've been focusing on. A grand ability without the disposition that says, I'm going to use it for you, doesn't do any good whatsoever. This is the outward thinking part. And then he comes to chapter 14, and this is really what I want you to see. Look at verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, that is, to teach. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. No one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks, listen, edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And he goes on to make this point over and over and over. Everything you do in the assembly is to be done to edify someone else. Now let me ask you this question. You doing that this morning? We tend to think of worship, again, as very Godward, and it is. All the things that we do, we are directing them towards God, whether it is praise and song, whether it is our prayers. Even our teaching is intended to point people toward God. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. If the only reason you are here today is to praise God and you've given no thought to helping anybody else, then you're here for the wrong reason. Because the very point he is making is God gave us all these different abilities. And he gave us these abilities so we can help each other. Because we are driven by this very attitude that drove our Lord. So are you here because you're looking around the room and you see somebody that's going to be encouraged because they see you singing? Let's take it to a personal level. Every now and then I lead singing, or I get to stand up at the front during the invitation song. There are a lot of people that don't sing. And I know why people don't sing. People don't sing very often because they don't think they sing well. And if you don't sing because you think you don't sing well, the chances are pretty good you don't sing well, or you wouldn't think that. When I was growing up, I sat right in front of a man. I won't tell you his name. You could strangle a mule and it would sound better than it did to listen to the man sing. And I was a kid, and I can remember turning around going, seriously? But at this point in my life, you know what impresses me? There was no doubt in my mind that that man not only praised God, but he wanted everyone around him to hear the words he was singing because they were statements of his faith. Because he was taking the words someone else wrote and he was teaching people with them. And that is the point of our singing. Read Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. And I don't care what you sound like. And I'm going to tell you something. I think I can say this with some confidence. God doesn't care what you sound like. The point is not to make beautiful music. The point is to teach and admonish one another, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And the same is true in regards to everything. If you're praying, if you're leading in prayer, are you thinking about the church and everybody else here? Or you're just thinking, I got to get through this prayer, and here are the things that we always say. Do you know how many times we'll have three or four prayers in one assembly, and they'll all say the same thing? You think God didn't get that the first time we all said amen? You know, are you thinking about the parents? Are you thinking about the single folks? Are you thinking about the older folks? Are you thinking about the culture? Are you thinking about the government? Are you thinking about these things that are outward? Or are you performing? Or are you preaching? We've already talked about the Lord's Supper. You know, even giving is a public declaration of my confidence in God's people and God's ways of doing God's work. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is, what we do to edification. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, second passage of Scripture. We've made the point, these other two are just kind of proving it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, when you get to kind of the practical application of the letter that Paul writes to this group. And again, it's another group like the Corinthians, just like us. And somebody got up the Sunday that this letter came and said, look, here's what Paul says to us. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, what he says essentially is the very point we're making. Walk worthy of your calling and be humble with lowliness, verse 2, and gentleness and longsuffering. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to be unified, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's another issue that arises because of ego in local congregations. Brethren won't get along. And we don't get along because we're so busy pushing our own incentives and our own thoughts and our own motives, trying to be somebody important, that we're not thinking about what I'm doing to try to help somebody else be godly. Endeavoring to keep the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells us, here are these things that unify us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc., etc. And then he talks about Jesus ascending to heaven in verse 7 and giving gifts to men. Same point that Paul made to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, inspired teachers. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Listen, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In order to give people the tools they need to serve one another so that we're all built up. Now, how do you define built up? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried around with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You want to know what we're supposed to be doing here today? It's not just offering my praise to God. Do you realize I could do that at home? I don't have to gather with other Christians to offer praise to God. I can do everything that I do here. I could do by myself at home. And I could direct it completely to God without another person being present. But that's not what God asks of His people. His point here is He gave different people different gifts. And all these gifts have to do with education. Apostles, the revealing of the Word. Prophets, the inspired teaching, evangelists, those who go out and spread the good news, pastors, those who shepherd, teachers, those who help and instruct those who are already Christians. All these things, he says, Jesus gave us in order to equip us to build each other up so that every one of us becomes like Christ. If you leave here today and you haven't been encouraged to be more like Jesus, then we have failed. Listen very carefully to that. If you leave here today and you haven't been encouraged to be more like Jesus, not just by the preacher or the song leader, but by everyone here, then we have failed the end of worship. And that's serious. And it addresses this disposition right here. You know, we've talked about this in regards to the Good Samaritan applications. Oh, I'm going down the road, somebody has a flat tire, somebody's been mugged. I'm going to stop and help them because that shows love. Yes, it does. Somebody's spiritually weak, Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to restore such a one. That shows love. Yes, it does. But you know what else shows love? Worshiping right. Worshiping at all. John, Tom, and I were talking this past week. I'm not nearly the numbers guy that I once was. But I'm going to tell you something that does concern me. And that is when you have 160, 170 folks in a church and consistently 30 or 40 or 50 of them don't come to worship. And I recognize it's the summer and a lot of people are on vacation. And great, go vacate. But don't vacate when you're here. It is a concern. And people say, but I don't need that. Maybe you don't. But the very point we're making is, we're here for one another. You know, Jimmy got up this morning and he said, you know, the Lord's Supper is not about just about Him, it's about us. And I started to go, just preach it, Jimmy. You know, we're going right back there in just a minute. And it is. You need to look around this room. There are people living in difficult circumstances in their lives that are trying to serve the Lord. And they've come together not only to express their gratitude to God, but they want everybody in the world to see. And they want their brethren to see. And that's what we're supposed to be doing here. And that's why we instruct one another. And that's why we encourage one another. And that's why we admonish one another. If you go on in Ephesians chapter 4, after Paul says over and over, we are all trying to become like Christ by what everybody supplies. He goes on in that very chapter to start talking about putting on the new man and putting off the old man because of what you learned. Where do you learn? Well, I'm supposed to be studying my Bible at home. Yes, I am. But the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are also here, gathered together so that we can help one another be like Jesus. Which leads me to the last passage, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, another familiar passage. When you get to this section of the letter, the writer of Hebrews is drawing it all to a practical conclusion. In fact, I would argue that beginning in verse 19, you have where he has been building up to for the entire letter. Now where there is remission of these things, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, leaving, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance. In other words, look at what God has done for us. We have the opportunity to be close to Him. We can't throw away our confidence. We can't go back to Judaism. We can't go back to where we came from. Look at what He has done and look at the opportunity that He has. And right in the middle of that, He says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. If you stopped right there, everybody would love this passage of Scripture. But the very next thing He says is, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Let me tell you why we're here. We're here to pay attention to each other. The word consider there means to perceive. How many of you are here today, including myself? I'm not pointing fingers at you and not at myself. How many of you are here because of everybody else? Yes, we appreciate God, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. Real worship to God. God doesn't just want folks to gather together and offer a few songs, eat a little piece of bread, drink some grape juice, and go on their way. Any more than what He wanted in the Old Testament was for people to gather together and make their animal sacrifices and burn their incense and go on their way, and it make no difference. It's not formal worship that God's after. What God's after is a life of worship. My life is worship. How I act every day of my life, that's worship. But when I gather together with you and you gather together with me, here's what's supposed to be governing this. We're going to get together, we're going to talk about God, and we're going to praise God, but we're going to pay attention to each other. And we're going to notice people when they're struggling. And we're going to be encouraged by those folks who are always encouraging. Man, can't wait to see this person. They're always got something nice to say. Can't wait to see this person. They always seem to help me at times when I'm struggling. Can't wait to see this person because I know they're struggling and I want to help them because I've been through the same thing. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. And where do we do that? We do that right here. I want to finish by making this observation and this warning. I've heard people all my life, especially my grown life as a preacher, say, you know what we need in a congregation is we need more activity and interaction outside of worship. If we just get together more, it would help us to be closer. And that is true. It does help you to be closer the more you interact with someone. But that's just social stuff. That's just barbecue and hot dogs and football games and bowling. We don't need more social interaction. What we need are people who come together to worship God for the right reasons, who love one another enough to lay down our lives for each other. And like Peter argues, if you'd lay down your life for one another, how is it that you can't help one another if you need something? So this is what I want to encourage you. Let's take this application that we're making and let's understand that I need to be here. And I have to commend some of you, man, you're doing great. There are people that are regular in their attendance now that haven't been in the past. And you have no idea how much that encourages me. But there are other people that just kind of come and go. It's whichever way. The tide coming in, I'm going to service. The tide going out, I'm not going to be there tonight. I'm tired. I got off work late and I'm tired. Well, so are the people that are here. Who are you thinking of? Are you loving? Or is your worship inward focused? And that's what happens when I start studying James and end up in John. But I hope it'll be something you'll think about, folks, because we can make our worship the effective activity God intended it to be if we'll learn that this is the point of it, so that we can praise God in our lives and in our help to one another. Thanks for your attention this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, we can help you in all. We invite your response while together.